Let's jump into today's message. I want us to think about a few questions before we begin. First is, what are some things about yourself that you don't have any trouble embracing? What are some things about yourself that you don't have any trouble embracing? Maybe you like the way that you look. Maybe you like the strengths and gifts that God has given you, and you love how He's opened up opportunities for you to even apply those strengths and gifts to make an impact and make a living and apply them in the workplace. Or maybe you just like the personality that God has given you, where it's just so easy to relate with other people, and you have no trouble embracing that. Now think about this question. What are some things about yourself that you do have trouble embracing? What are some things about yourself that you do have trouble embracing? Maybe you don't like the way that you look. Maybe you feel like your weaknesses outweigh your strengths, and you're not happy about the way that you feel like you don't have any opportunities to even apply what you feel like are your strengths. You feel like you're not really making an impact. Maybe you don't like the personality that you have, where it's just so hard to relate with other people. When we become believers of Jesus Christ, the Bible says that we become united with Christ, meaning we are in Christ. And there are some things that I believe that we have no trouble embracing about that. Like, we have no trouble embracing our forgiveness of sins, our reconciliation with God, our adoption into God's family, our certain growth into Christ-likeness, our assurance of eternal life, and the benefits go on and on and on and on that we have no trouble embracing. Those are all the benefits that are graciously given to us as a result of being in Christ. But I do believe that there are some things that we do have trouble embracing about being in Christ. Like the part where Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know, that's a call towards self-denial, which I'm sure none of us enjoy. That's a call to humiliation and suffering and even death. Or even the part that we looked into last week where Jesus calls us to discipline and forgive one another. You know, those are not easy things that he calls us to do. And oftentimes, those are the things that we have the most trouble embracing about who we are in Christ. We tend to only think about those blatantly positive things of being in Christ. But what about those things that don't seem so positive in our own eyes, that are not so easy to embrace, like weakness and humiliation and afflictions? Those are the times where we're asking God, why? This is not what I signed up for. But those are the very things that Apostle Paul, the writer of the letter that we're going to be looking at today, those are the very things that he embraces and that he even boasts in because he is in Christ. So the one thing for today is we must embrace who we are in Christ. We must embrace who we are in Christ. If you have your Bibles, can you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2? We're going to be looking at verses 12 to 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 12 to 17. So we've been going through a sermon series on 2 Corinthians called Bold. So just to give us a bit of context before we jump into this passage, Paul and his companions, they first brought the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ to the city of Corinth. But then after they left, the church in Corinth had a really rocky relationship with Paul. The church fell into a lot of sin, and Paul wrote a couple letters to them and even visited them personally, but that didn't seem to help that much. It only aggravated the whole situation, and the Corinthian church seemed to be even more obstinate in the rejection of Paul, and then if they're rejecting Paul, they're also rejecting the gospel message that he brings. So Paul then wrote a severe letter to them, calling them for to repent, and he sent it to them with Titus to deliver. And then Paul, he then follows behind Titus very slowly, stopping in different cities to preach the gospel. But he had planned to meet Titus in the city of Troas after Titus delivered that letter to see and to report how the Corinthian church responded. Thankfully, as we saw last week, we know that the Corinthians responded well. You know, they repented, they disciplined a man who wronged Paul, and they were eager to see Paul again. And that's where we are in today's passage. But here, Paul is recalling his restlessness as he waited to meet Titus to hear about how the Corinthians responded to his severe letter. So he's recalling that time where he didn't know yet how they were going to respond to this severe letter. And that's where we are in 2 Corinthians. Let's read 2 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 17. When I, that's Paul, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to left, death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. It's the word of God. We're going to look at this passage in two parts. And in this passage, Paul gives two implications of what it means and what happens when we embrace who we are in Christ. The first thing is we are thankful to be captives in Christ, verses 12 to 14. And the second is we are sufficient to speak in Christ, verses 15 to 17. So first, we are thankful to be captives in Christ. So Paul was restless in Troas. Verses 12 to 13 says this, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. So this was the context of what was going on with Paul as he was waiting for Titus to show up with news about how the Corinthians responded to his severe letter. Paul was in the city of Troas, he was preaching the gospel in Christ, and it says that a door was open for him in the Lord. This is another way that Paul describes how people are responding to the gospel. They're putting their faith in Jesus Christ. Think about how amazing this is. This is as if you're going into Bantan, you're going into amongst the Tolaki people, unreached people groups, and God is opening this door of ministry where people are responding to the gospel message. They're putting their faith in Jesus Christ. This is an amazing thing that God is doing in Troas. But Paul says, even though that was happening, his spirit was not at rest because he did not find his brother Titus there. So even though God was opening this great door of ministry in Troas, people responding to the gospel, Paul was so distracted with the thought of Titus and how the Corinthians responded to a severe letter. And he's so distracted and anxious that he can't seem to stay in Troas, even though there's this great door of ministry opening amongst this unreached people group. Even though God is doing this great work that's there, it says that he took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Now, have you ever felt that way before? Perhaps God is doing something great and exciting in your workplace, or in the church, or in the city that you live in, but there's conflict at home. There's some other problem with someone close to you. And you just can't seem to enjoy what's going on in any other part of your life, even though there's some great things that God is doing. You're physically there, but you're mentally and you're emotionally checked out. Your mind keeps just drifting to worry and anxiety amidst other people's laughter and joy. And after some time, you feel like you just can't stay there any longer. You just need to step out, you know, make a phone call just to see if everything's okay. Or you just need to leave early and go home to check to see what's going on. Or you just need to excuse yourself from that meeting or from that celebration, and you hop on the next flight to see how your family member is doing. You know, that's how Paul felt in Troas as he was waiting for Titus. God was doing this great work, but he was just so anxious, so concerned. His mind was somewhere else. His emotions were somewhere else, that he couldn't really be fully there to enjoy and minister to the people that were responding to the gospel. But even when he got to Macedonia, he says that he was still not at rest. 2 Corinthians 7:5 say this, for even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we are afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. So Paul considered his worry for Titus and the Corinthian church as, look at the word, affliction. In fact, Paul later lists all of his afflictions and his sufferings as an apostle. You know, he says that he was in prison, he was whipped, he was beaten with rods, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was in constant danger. He had many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst and without food and in the cold. And then he tops off that entire list of afflictions with this. 2 Corinthians 11:28 say this, and apart from other things, There is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And this tops off all the things that he calls his afflictions. And this sets up what Paul is going to say next. As he thinks about the affliction that he experienced in Troas, and even when he got to Macedonia, Paul then gives thanks to God. But for something that we should think is very unusual. Paul was thankful to be a captive in Christ. Verse 14 says this, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." The phrase "leads us in triumphal procession" or "leads in triumphal procession," it's actually only one word in the Greek, in the original Greek. It's the verb "triambio," which is only found twice in the entire New Testament. The only other place that it's used is in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. He, that is God, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, that's Satan and other demonic powers, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's Christ. So that same word is used for led in triumphal procession and triumphing over them. So to be led in triumphal procession is not as a fellow victor, but as a captive. This is similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. "Instead, I sometimes think God has put us apostles on display, like prisoners of war at the end of a victor's parade, condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the entire world, to people and angels alike." So this is in reference to the Roman parades that were celebrated in Rome after these great military victories. The victorious Roman general, along with his soldiers, they would lead the captured enemies through the streets of Rome. And they would be humiliated, they would be gloated over, they would be mocked. And throughout that procession, the pagan priests would spread incense and other fragrances along the way, which was to announce and represent the presence of the Roman God who gave them this great victory. And the procession was led up a hill to the temple of Jupiter, one of the Roman gods, where the captives were then executed and offered as a sacrifice to that Roman god. So for the Romans, this was not just a military parade, but this was an act of worship. And given that that Corinth was a Roman city, when Paul gives this picture of being led in a triumphal procession, they would have understood this picture that Paul was talking about and what he was describing, not as a fellow victor, but as a captive. But this would have been utterly shocking that Paul would have compared himself to be a captive in a triumphal procession. Now, Paul is trying to grab their attention with this imagery. They're familiar with it. They know what he's talking about, but they can't make any sense out of it. And perhaps they're sitting here like, what are you talking about, Paul? How the heck are you so thankful with this? And I think Paul is trying to radically shift their paradigm of what it means to be a follower and a minister of Christ. The Corinthians were impressed by expressions of power and success and achievement. So when they saw Paul's weakness, his humiliation, his constant affliction, they began to question his legitimacy as an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's like, the apostles that we think are apostles, they seem like super apostles. You know, they're so eloquent. They seem to be so powerful in their speech, and they seem to be so successful. What's with you, Paul? And the Corinthians, they seem to be drawn to these false teachers. And Paul sarcastically calls them super apostles later in his letter. And he's later going to call them, in this passage, peddlers of God's word. So Paul is challenging their paradigm by comparing himself as a captive in triumphal procession, who's being paraded around in weakness and humiliation and affliction all the way to his death. But rather than being dejected and filled with dread, Paul is thankful and he's rejoicing. And to Paul, that was his act of worship to God. But I think we should all be asking this question. I'm sure the Corinthians were asking this question. How could you possibly respond that way in that situation? If you are a captive, if you are going through humiliation and suffering and afflictions, how could you respond like that? And I think the key to understanding that is the fact that Paul was thankful not just to be a captive, but to be a captive in Christ. in Christ. Being in Christ means that we are united with Christ. Wayne Grudem, author of A Systematic Theology, he defines union with Christ like this. Union with Christ is a phrase used to summarize several different relationships between believers and Christ, through which Christians receive every benefit of salvation. These relationships include the fact that we are in Christ, Christ is in us, we are like Christ, and we are with Christ. So before we dive deeper into this aspect of union with Christ and how that ought to affect us, I want to kind of frame our minds to understand the relevance of this. I want you to take a moment and think about some of your current afflictions. You know, what are some of the afflictions that you're going through right now? You know, perhaps you're afflicted with issues of mental health. You know, you're struggling with anxiety or depression or something that you just quite can't put your, you can't put your finger on, but you're just suffering through it. Something's not right. You just feel despair. And despite what you know about God, despite the care and the support that others have surrounded you with, you seem to sink into these extreme lows where you feel all alone and you feel hopeless. Perhaps you're afflicted with issues of relational conflict, where you're struggling with deep wounds and deep hurts inflicted by a family member or a friend or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a spouse, and perhaps somebody else. And you just feel like it's constant, this wounding. It's unending. And despite what you know about God, you just can't seem how there's going to be any good in it. Perhaps you're afflicted with issues of uncertainty about the future. You're struggling with worry about the next career move, whether to go to grad school or not, whether to enter into this relationship or not, whether to stay where you are or move somewhere else. And despite what you know about God, you feel restless and it's constantly on your mind. Or perhaps you've taken your stand in your faith in Jesus Christ and you're receiving pushback and opposition from family and friends and others around you. You know, most of Paul's afflictions that he lists in his entire list of afflictions, they're in this category. It's because he took a stand in his faith in Jesus Christ. And despite all the other afflictions, I don't think I want to diminish those, but I just want us to understand that this should be a reminder that if we're not experiencing this kind of affliction, this category of affliction, where we're taking a stand in our faith in Jesus Christ and we're experiencing affliction because of that, then I think we should start thinking, you know, am I really living LOL, LOL? You know, life on life, living out loud my relationship with Christ. Because Paul, in his entire list of afflictions, most are in this category. But in any case, whatever affliction that you're going through right now, keep it in mind as we look at each of those aspects of being united with Christ that Grudem mentions. And try to think about how being in Christ ought to affect how you respond to your current affliction and suffering. First is, we are in Christ. Because we are in Christ, when Christ was humiliated, when he suffered, when he died, he did so in our place as a sinner, so that all of our sins are indeed forgiven in Christ. But also, just as Christ resurrected and was glorified, because we are in him, we will also be resurrected and be glorified with him. That means humiliation, suffering, and death are not the end. But we know our end is resurrection and glorification with Christ. And so because of that, we can now even rejoice in our sufferings because we know that it's not meaningless and it's only temporary. You know, our true end, the direction of that suffering is headed towards glorification. That's what we have certainty of. Second is, Christ is in us. Because Christ is in us, we are never alone in our suffering. You might feel alone, but that's not true. If you are in Christ, then Christ is in us. Just as we suffered in Christ, he now suffers in us. And just as he was able to withstand that kind of suffering, Christ in us enables us to undergo great suffering and to be able to stand. He empathizes with us in our suffering, and then he empowers us to persevere through it. Third, we are like Christ. If we are united with Christ, that means our lives will resemble Christ's life more and more. Our suffering then is not one of the means that is one of the means that God uses to make us more like Christ. Our suffering is one of the means that we make known to others about Christ's suffering for their sake. How will they know that Christ suffered for them unless we tangibly show that to them? And that's a lot of Paul's suffering. He's suffering to show them Christ's suffering for them. And just as Christ glorified God the Father by being willing to undergo great suffering to obey the Father's will, we also imitate Jesus in glorifying God the Father in the midst of our suffering. As we show that even above, even though we're going through these miserable circumstances, that God is still all-satisfying to us. And that's one of the greatest ways that we glorify God in the midst of that. John Piper, a former pastor in the U.S., he writes this, "Glorifying God means showing by your actions and attitudes that God is glorious to you, that he is valuable, precious, desirable, satisfying. And the greatest way we show that someone satisfies your heart is to keep on rejoicing in them when all other supports for your satisfaction are falling away. When you keep rejoicing in God in the midst of suffering, it shows that God and not other things is the great source of your joy." And through our suffering, that's one of the greatest ways that we can show that. That our joy is not in our circumstances. It's not in anything that is fickle and changing. But our joy is in the unchanging love of God for us. Fourth is we are with Christ. If we are united with Christ, then not only does he empathize with us in our suffering and empower us through them, but he himself is with us, in relationship with us, in fellowship with us during those times of suffering. You know, it's often in the depths of suffering that we cry out to Jesus all the more, that we depend on him all the more, that we grow in deeper intimacy with him all the more, and we grow in a deeper awareness of his presence in us and with us. So because Paul was not simply a captive, but he was a captive in Christ, his afflictions were not something that he saw to be negative, and definitely not something for the Corinthians to see as casting doubt on his legitimacy as an apostle and minister of the gospel. But he saw his afflictions as something that he would give thanks to God for. And he actually saw it as something that legitimized him as a true apostle and the minister of the gospel. So Paul, and I would say all believers, we now spread the fragrance of the knowledge of him, that's knowledge of him, that's God, knowledge of God, everywhere. By the means by which we spread knowledge of God is by being thankful captives in Christ. That means that one of the primary ways that God will make himself known to the world is through believers who will embrace who they are in Christ and thus become thankful captives in Christ to the world. You know, how else are people going to know that God is worth it? You know, everyone goes through suffering. What makes a relationship with Christ worth it? How does it affect our lives now? I think we might know that, you know, our sins are forgiven, that we're going to spend eternity with God. We understand that part of the benefits that we have no trouble embracing. But I think one of the things that we often neglect, that I think is often a missed opportunity for witness and missed opportunity for even a deeper intimacy with Christ, is we reject accepting and embracing the fact that we also are called to suffer in Christ, to die in Christ before we resurrect with him and are glorified in him. We must be willing to undergo humiliation and afflictions that we may also all the more experience our union with Christ and that others may experience all the more who Christ is in us. You know, I think maybe for some of us, one of the means that God is trying to help you to even just understand the beauty and the amazing relationship that you can have with Christ, he wants you to experience that through suffering. And in the midst of your affliction right now, perhaps the reason you're not really experiencing closeness with Christ is because you just don't see it that way. You see it as something just to get over as quickly as possible, something to be rejected, something perhaps even to make you question if God loves you. But this is the means that God will help you to actually experience union with Christ, to understand that amazing relationship, that mystery of a union that we have with Christ. So don't run away from it. You know, amidst of afflictions, I'm not saying that we're going to be thankful right away, but begin to see how union with Christ, being in Christ, ought to affect how we respond to that. And when we respond the way that we ought to, when we understand that we are in Christ, I believe that we're going to just understand more of God's love in our lives. And I believe God's going to use us all the more to show others what a relationship with Christ really looks like. So the first implication of what happens when we embrace who we are in Christ is that we are thankful to be captives in Christ. And the second implication is we are sufficient to speak in Christ. So Paul's ministry was pleasing to God, but it was polarizing for people. So verse 15, to the beginning of verse 16 say this, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life." So what does Paul mean when he says, "We are the aroma of Christ"? I think this is a necessary consequence of being united with Christ. If we are in Christ, Christ is in us, we are like Christ, and we are with Christ, then we smell like Christ, right? We are the aroma of Christ. But I think Paul has something very specific in mind. To be the aroma of Christ is not only to demonstrate Christ to others, but it's also to specifically declare Christ to others. Now, why do I say that? Because later in verse 17, Paul's going to say that he carries out this ministry as the aroma of Christ, not merely by demonstrating Christ, but by speaking. And in that context that we're going to see later, he speaks God's word. He's declaring Christ through God's word. Also, we see that the effect of being the aroma of Christ, it's polarizing. To polarize means to divide into two sharply contrasting groups on opposite ends. Those who are being saved and those who are perishing. But this is not the first time that Paul has mentioned this polarizing effect. 1 Corinthians 1:18 say this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So when Paul says we are the aroma of Christ, he has in mind specifically the ministry of speaking God's word, the word of the cross. Or in short, he's talking about declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he has in mind when he's saying we are the aroma of Christ. But he says we are the aroma of Christ to God. So our primary audience is not those who are being saved or those who are perishing, but first and foremost, we have an audience of one. It's not so much how others respond to the aroma of Christ. That's our demonstration and specifically our declaration of Christ. But we know that God is pleased with the sweet fragrance of Christ in us when we are willing to demonstrate and declare him to others. But even though God may be pleased, not everyone's going to be pleased, specifically when we declare Christ. It says that to those that are perishing, the gospel was a fragrance from death to death. It's folly. It's foolishness. It's death to their old life. And they're not so quick to release that old life of theirs. It's not the message of hope and forgiveness, but it's the message of suffering and death in their ears. And so they're going to separate themselves from Jesus more and more because that's not the kind of life that they want. Because the gospel just stinks to them. There's a stench to it. And by doing so, they are perishing. And if they never turn to believe in Jesus, then they will stand before a holy God in their sins rather than in the righteousness of Christ. And God's word says that the result will be eternal death for their sins. But to those who are being saved, the gospel is a fragrance from life to life. It's the power of God for new life. Yes, it is death to our old life, but that does not compare to the new life that we have in Jesus. It's not the message of merely suffering and death, but the message of irrevocable hope and forgiveness and acceptance and love from God. We're going to draw closer and closer to Jesus, for the gospel is a sweet fragrance for us. And by doing so, we are being saved. And if our faith is in him, then we are already assured of our salvation. And when we pass from this life, we're going to pass into eternal life with our Lord and Savior, with all those who have also been saved by him. So the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's polarizing. It does not leave room for neutrality. You can't stay neutral here. We're either among those who are being saved or among those who are perishing. And that's not a popular message. But I want us to know that this is not a subjective ultimatum. This is not just something that God made up and he just thinks, just decide and that's it. Or something that a man made up and this is just some religion that you need to follow. And you feel bad about it, you feel offended and guilty or whatever because of that. It's not subjective in that sense. But this is an objective ultimatum that is rooted in the reality of God. It can be no other way if you really understand God. If all of life was created by God, if all of life was created by Jesus, who Paul says is the image of the invisible God, if Jesus is God and all of life is created by God, then to reject Jesus is to reject life itself. Jesus himself says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. There is no other way. There is no other life. So that's the idea here. there's those who choose Jesus will experience life because life is in Jesus. That is an objective reality if you believe that God created all of life. Those who reject Jesus will experience death because there is no life apart from Jesus. This is an objective reality. If you reject Jesus, you actually reject the source of life. And let me just say, I know that maybe perhaps some of us as we're hearing this, this might sound like dogma. This might sound like blind faith. But I want us to know, and I want you to know, that following Christ, believing in Christ, obviously it's faith, but it's a rational faith. It's not a blind faith. This is what Josh McDowell, the author of Evidence That Demands a Verdict, writes. Christianity is a historical religion tied to the life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus. These claims are testable in that anyone can actually examine their validity and determine historically whether they are reliable. And you know, McDowell, who wrote this book, who wrote this quote, that's what he did. He looked into the reliability of these claims of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is what he writes about his own journey to faith in Christ. My new friends issued me a challenge I couldn't believe. They challenged me, a pre-law student, to make a rigorous intellectual examination of the claims of Jesus Christ, that he is God's son, that he inhabited a human body and lived among real men and women, that he died on the cross for the sins of humanity, that he was buried and was resurrected 3 days later, and that he is still alive and can change a person's life even today. I thought this challenge was a joke. These Christians were so dumb. How could something as flimsy as Christianity stand up to an intellectual examination? I scoffed at their challenge, but they didn't let up. They continued to challenge me day after day, and finally they backed me into a corner. I became so irritated at their insistence that I finally accepted their challenge just to prove them wrong. At the end of my journey in Europe, I found myself sitting in a museum library in London, England. After several hours of research studying some out-of-print books, I leaned back in my chair, rubbed my eyes, and without remembering I was in a quiet library, I spoke out loud, "It's true. It's true. It's really true." But I couldn't sleep at night. I would go to bed at 10 o'clock and lie awake until 4 in the morning, trying to refute the overwhelming evidence I was accumulating that Jesus is, in fact, God's son. I began to realize that I was being intellectually dishonest. My mind told me that the claims of Christ were indeed true, but my will was being pulled another direction. I placed so much emphasis on finding the truth, but I wasn't willing to follow it once I found it. It seemed that God was challenging me with these words in the Bible in Revelation 3:20. "Here I am," this is Jesus speaking, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." But becoming a Christian seemed so ego-shattering to me. I couldn't think of a faster way to ruin my good times, let alone my life. I knew I had to resolve this inner conflict because it was driving me crazy. I had always considered myself an open-minded person, so I decided to put Christ's claims to the supreme test. One night, at the end of my second year of college, I became a Christian. You might think it was the irrefutable intellectual and historical evidence that brought me to Christ. No. The evidence was only God's way of getting his foot in the door of my life. What brought me to Christ was the realization that he loved me enough to die for me. You know, if you're here today and, you know, if you feel like the gospel is foolishness, let me just say I'm really happy you're here. And I hope that you're going to continue to investigate the reliability of Jesus' life, death, teachings, resurrection. You know, I encourage you, ask the tough questions and be honest about what those questions you have are and wrestle with them and dive into more deeply discovering who Jesus is and what he has done. Don't just write it off as foolishness. If you're going to write it off as foolishness, sure, but dive into it. Actually give it an honest look. And if you're here today, if you feel like the gospel smells like death to you, if it's simply death to your old self that you don't want to give up, let me just say that you're in good company. A lot of people have thought that before. That's how McDowell felt as well. He said that I couldn't think of a faster way to ruin my good times, let alone my life. You know, I wasn't always a believer either. That's what I thought. You know, I used to be very, very, very different. I'll tell you that another time. And I thought, this means I got to let go of all of this. If this is true, I cannot keep living the way that I'm living. But I can tell you now, with all sincerity of my heart and with all truth, I'm telling the truth. That as I was willing to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus, that there's been no other abundant life that I could ever imagine. You know, I really cannot imagine a better life. a more worthwhile life. And I think about the life I would have lived outside of Christ. And that scares me. That I would have been, I mean, I don't know how I would have went through that life. You know, you read through the news, so many people that think that you look at their lives, you think they have everything put together. They have everything in the world. But you're reading suicide after suicide after suicide. To be honest, I think that's the direction of my life and where it was. And I don't think everybody who is without Christ is going to commit suicide. But the reality is, if you reject life, the source of life, that's what it is. But in Christ, we can have life. I've experienced it abundantly. McDowell, he's testifying to it. I believe many people around us can testify to it. I encourage you, ask some of the people around you, you know, what's your story? How did you come to know Christ? How has your life changed? How is he worth it? And I believe by faith that genuine followers of Jesus Christ, they might be struggling, they might have afflictions, but they have those testimonies. Jesus Christ is worth their lives. And my prayer is that you will begin to smell life in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not just smell it, but to experience it in Jesus. By putting your faith, you're putting your faith in him. You know, the rest of verse 16 says this. Who is sufficient for these things? You know, Paul is highlighting the weightiness of this kind of ministry. It's a ministry that's going to polarize people for all of eternity, either towards eternal life or eternal death. Who can really claim sufficiency or competency for that kind of ministry? The weightiness of this ministry ought to produce a healthy fear of God in us. This is not a ministry that we ought to take lightly. What's at stake is eternal life or eternal death. But then the next thing that Paul is going to do is he's going to mention people who do take this ministry of God's word lightly. And then he's going to say or imply that they are definitely not sufficient for this kind of weighty ministry. And he's going to contrast them with himself and his companions to highlight what, or rather who, makes them sufficient to declare Christ to others. So Paul was sufficient to speak in Christ. The beginning of verse 17 says, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word." To peddle, it's not like to peddle a bike, okay? To peddle means simply to engage in retail business. But there was a negative stereotype with peddlers. Because the peddler or the retailer, they were the middleman between the wholesaler and the general public. So he had the reputation for manipulating prices and tampering with goods for the sake of profit. So by Paul saying that there were so many peddlers of God's word, he was saying that these people saw God's word as simply merchandise to be sold. Preaching was just a job for them. It was a way that they would make a living. You know, they weren't concerned with the weightiness of the ministry of God's word, but they were more concerned with, you know, speaking eloquently, you know, gaining a crowd. So they would water down and manipulate and tamper with the gospel message in order to make it more suitable or easy to hear for people to accept. And as a result, their message was neither offensive enough to be polarizing, nor was it powerful enough to save. It just sounded good. And this seems to be a jab at some of the false teachers that had been coming into the Corinthian church. Paul, later, he sarcastically calls them super apostles, but here he's calling them peddlers of God's word. You know, these guys were charging people to hear preaching of God's word. You know, Paul was not against being financially supported by those who he preached the gospel to. So that's actually not the main issue. But the main issue was their overall attitude towards the ministry of God's word. They did not feel the eternal weight of God's word. And so they had no issues with tampering with it. They could say whatever they wanted to manipulate the gospel message to draw crowds, to appear successful, to be well-liked, to be financially secure. And because they took God's word lightly, Paul implies very strongly that they were not sufficient for this ministry. Now, I think for many of us, we might think that we're not peddlers of God's word. I don't charge people. I don't take God's word lightly. No, I take it very seriously. I feel the weight of God's word. But I want to challenge us. Do we only take God's word as weighty for ourselves? Or are we willing to take God's word to be weighty when we share it with others? You know, when I was a new believer, I had a friend who came up to me when we were all hanging out as with my buddies. I was a new believer. This is like early university time. He knew I was a Christian. I'd just become a Christian. And I knew that he had not yet put his trust in Jesus Christ. And he asked me point blank in front of everybody, "Eric, do you think I'm going to hell?" And you know, there was a million thoughts and emotions that I was feeling at that moment. I was worried about offending him. I was worried about what all my friends around me would think of me. I was worried that, you know, what if I scar him? What if by my answer it's not good enough, or he doesn't like it, that he never wants to even look more into Jesus again? So I had all these different thoughts. I know what the gospel is. I know that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. There's no other way. We can never be good enough. We are all sinners. No matter what, there's nothing that we can do to wash ourselves of our sins. I knew that. But because I was so afraid, I said, only God knows. Only God knows. And those are still words that I regret saying. Because what I did was I tampered with the gospel. I watered it down so that it would be more palpable, even though I knew that was not the gospel. And I know that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's a wonderful message. That's a wonderful truth that will bring life to people that will believe it. But I was too afraid. So I watered down the gospel, and then what he said to me was, "That's right. You don't know, I don't know, nobody knows. So we should all just go living our lives however we want." And then when he said that, sure, my friends didn't look down on me or anything like that. He wasn't offended, but I felt horrible. This was an opportunity to share the gospel with my friend. And perhaps he might have received Christ and found true life in him. Or at least he would know the gospel. And if he rejected it, he'd be rejecting the true gospel. But in the moment, I was being a peddler of God's word. I was more concerned with myself than about Christ or others. So I spent time repenting after that. And I asked God for another opportunity to share the gospel. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where you've been confronted like that. And I can tell you, I know what it's like. I know what it's like to be in a church setting where there are many believers around you, where it's almost easy to proclaim Christ and God's word. I know what it's like to be in a life group setting where you're so hungry for God's word, you're celebrating God's word, but then when you're faced in an environment with people that don't know God's word, it's very easy to tamper with it. But I'll just say, that doesn't mean you're not forgiven. I know that as I repented, God forgives me in Christ. That it's not those things, those moments that define me, but my faith and being in Christ is what defines me. So I prayed for another opportunity. I wanted to boast about Christ. I wanted to proclaim God's word. And I believe that many of us do as well. We're afraid, but we want to. And then after some time had passed, I was grabbing lunch with another friend at the mall. He knew I was a Christian. I knew he wasn't a believer in Jesus Christ yet. And for some reason, in the midst of this lunch, I don't even remember what we were talking about, but he asked me point blank the same question. He said, "Eric, do you think I'm going to hell?" And to be honest, I felt the same thing that I felt before. I felt all those fears and worries flash through my head and my heart. But this was the opportunity that I asked God for. And I resolved, I'm not going to tamper with the gospel. So I responded, I'm not sure if this is the wisest thing to say. And I think God's helped me to grow and just being more loving in the way that I respond. But I said, honestly, yes. But I also believe that I deserve to go to hell. If I'm honest with myself, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that I deserve punishment for my sin. But I also know that God loves me, and he sent Jesus Christ to die as the punishment for my sins, so that if anyone would believe in him, we're not going to go to hell. But we're going to be forgiven, and we're going to spend eternity in heaven with him. I shared something on the lines of that. It was something like that. I only know that first phrase that I said at the beginning. Honestly, yes. And, you know, he listened intently, and he said something to me that was a bit surprising. He said that he could tell that I sincerely believe that, and that he wasn't offended. And he actually thanked me for sharing that with him. And I don't think everyone's going to respond that way. I don't think everyone that we share the gospel with is going to thank us for our sincerity. I think God was just being so gracious to me in that moment because he knew that I needed that encouragement. And to be honest, I still go through those fears and worries. Whenever those opportunities come before me, it's not like because I'm a pastor or because I'm so experienced that I don't want people to like me. I don't not like to be disliked, right? You know, I still have those fears. But this is the weighty ministry of God's word that he's given me and he's given all of us as believers of Jesus Christ. And we ought not to make it about ourselves, our fears, and our worries, but it's about Christ and declaring him with all sincerity and truth, knowing that it's going to be polarizing, but it's also going to lead some to eternal life in him. And of course, I mean, I think we're going to grow in it. We don't need to be unloving. We should not be unloving. We should not be unnecessarily offensive in the way that we share the gospel. But the one thing for sure is we should not tamper with the gospel. But let's be bold. Let's be loving in the way that we declare Christ through God's word, believing that it's pleasing to God, regardless of how it might be polarizing to others. The rest of verse 17 says this: "But as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." So Paul is contrasting himself and his companions with these peddlers of God's word. Paul says that he and his companions are men of sincerity, meaning that they are pure and they have integrity in their ministry. That means that the ministry of God's word is not just a job for them. It's not just a means of making a living, but they feel the eternal weight of that ministry, and they dare not tamper or water down or manipulate God's word, the gospel. Even though that might mean that the crowds are not going to be as large, even though that might mean that they might draw hostile crowds, even though that might mean that they don't appear as successful or eloquent, they might not be as well-liked, they might not have financial security, despite all those things, they're going to preach the pure, unadulterated, yet polarizing message of Jesus Christ. And they believe that that's going to be the fragrance from death to death for some, and that's also going to be the fragrance of life to life for others, those who are being saved. Paul also says that they are commissioned by God, meaning that God himself gave them this ministry. They did not choose it for themselves. In fact, if they understand the weightiness of this ministry, I guarantee you they would not have chosen it themselves. It was not one job or one option among many. This is what God called them to. For Paul and the apostles, this calling was through the commissioning of Jesus Christ himself into the office of apostle. But for all of us as believers in Jesus Christ, he also calls us to be ministers of God's word. Jesus himself, he commissions us, maybe not all to be preachers, but definitely all to go and make disciples, teaching them what God has commanded, baptizing them, knowing that all authority in heaven has been given to him, and we have that authority to proclaim it. It might not be the most eloquent, but we know that the authority and the power comes from God's word itself and in the one who commissioned us. Paul also says that they are in the sight of God, meaning that God is watching them as they declare the gospel to others. And they're going to be held accountable to how they steward God's word. You know, the peddlers of God's word, they might please others, but they're not pleasing to God. They might gain some level of success and popularity and financial security, but one day they're going to have to face their Creator and give an account. And all their worldly success and popularity and financial security is not going to give them an ounce of confidence when they stand before a holy God on that eternal day. know, we should live our lives in such a way that we can stand on that day. We stand even right now in the sight of God, and we shouldn't forget that. And I want us to see that despite all these things that Paul is saying, they're all legitimate things, that the main thing that Paul and his companions stand on is not their sincerity, not even the fact that they are commissioned by God. It's not the fact that they're even in the sight of God. Because those things alone, think about it, they don't necessarily equate sufficiency. It doesn't equate competency to handle the weighty ministry of God's word. But they stand on what makes them sufficient, competent in this kind of ministry is the fact that they are in Christ. And they speak in Christ. Again, this is in reference to our union with Christ. Because Christ is in us. Think about this. The word that became flesh now dwells within us. Who better to proclaim Christ than Christ in us? And he, by his spirit, now illuminates God's word to us and empowers us to declare it. And because we are like Christ, just as he taught God's word in a way that pleased God and polarized others, we also are able to declare God's word in a way that polarizes others, but most importantly, pleases God. And all of this is from God, who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and who himself has given us this kind of sufficiency by his grace. Paul later says in the passage that we're going to study next week, 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And because God has made us sufficient in Christ, we can be thankful to go through afflictions as captives in him, and we are now sufficient to speak in Christ. So as a church, let's boldly live out who we are in Christ. So the one thing is we must embrace who we are in Christ. Let me just say, this is not just for, you know, missions team members. You know, I know that a lot of missions team members are here in this congregation, and I think this message is for you. You know, it's scary to proclaim God's word. But I want you to know that it's also not just here, maybe in a foreign place or somewhere else in Sulawesi, but amongst your friends, where perhaps that's even the scariest thing for you. Let's proclaim Christ. Let's not tamper with it. And for us that are here, maybe in Tangerang, maybe some of us in Jakarta, you know, this message is the confidence that we have, the sufficiency that we have, the calling that we have, is not just to embrace what we see to be the clear, blatant, positive things of being in Christ, our forgiveness, our resurrection, our adoption, but also our sufferings and the privilege that we have to proclaim Christ to others. And let's embrace that. So here's a life application. First is reflect on your afflictions in light of being in Christ. How does being in Christ affect the way that you process through your current afflictions? Think about how you not only share in Christ's suffering and death, but also how you're going to share in his resurrection and glory. That's the direction of your life. It's not only suffering. Think about how you're not suffering alone, but how Christ is in you, enabling you to withstand and empathizing with you and empowering you to persevere. Think about how God is making you more like Christ and pointing others to Christ through your suffering. Think about how you glorify God by being satisfied in him alone despite your current afflictions. And treasure those moments of deeper intimacy with Christ as you cry out to him, you depend on him, you draw near to him in these times of afflictions. Second life application, help one another process through afflictions in light of being in Christ. You know, when we share with one another about our afflictions, let's not just be me too people, where we also just share our afflictions and we just bask in each other's miseries, right? It's like, and also, let's not be, oh, that's too bad type of people, where we just empathize about how terrible someone else's afflictions are. Oh, that's too bad. That really stinks. But let's be people who help one another process through those afflictions in light of being in Christ, united with Christ. And I believe that these are not going to be wasted afflictions. But as we help one another, these are moments in our lives where we're able to all the more grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ for us. Third, boldly speak the gospel to others. I know that the idea of being polarizing is scary. You know, I feel those fears as well. But more than wanting to be liked, more than wanting not to be disliked, let's be people who want to be living as a pleasing aroma of Christ to God. And though we know that the gospel is going to polarize people, we also know for sure that it's going to lead some to experience eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's what I long for, and I pray that's what we all long for. Can we all stand?